Now shall we speak to God in prayer? Our Father, we would not want to open thy word without first opening our hearts to thee. Unitedly, both speaker and hearer, we appear before thee, ready and willing that the word of God would search us and strengthen us as well. We commit our time to thee and trust that as a result of this hour, there will be help given for each believer, each assembly, and that there will be desires quickened to know thee, love thee, serve thee better. We commit ourselves to thee. Take a moment to think of conference gatherings and PEI. Think of them in Ottawa. Think of them elsewhere throughout North America. And commend to thee the great need of the people of God and assemblies of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as you have in your outline, the subject that is before us now is the believer and failure. Now, very likely this has nothing to do with anyone here. You are all mountaintop Christians, but you can at least take this for some of your friends who are less likely to live on the mountaintop all the time and have a ministry for them. So at least this is secondhand value for others. We're going to do a lot of reading. I don't apologize for it, but I need to do it for the background of what's before us. We're going to look at a life rather than at a particular chapter as we've been doing. Turn to Genesis chapter 29. And of course, the life is the life of Jacob. Let me say at the outset, so you don't think I am preaching down about Jacob. If I could finish my days the way Jacob finished, I would consider myself to have done well. Jacob is a great man. Never think of Jacob as anything other than a great man. Genesis 29 and verse number 30. This is Jacob. He went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Chapter 33. Just different verses, quickly going through Jacob's life. Verse 17, Jacob has left Laban, Paddan Aram, and has been told by God to return to the land. And in verse 17, Jacob journeys to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city and bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent. Strange that he's buying a field in the land of his inheritance. But anyway, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and erected there an altar and called it El Elohai Israel. Chapter 34, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah. Verse 5, and Jacob heard he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now the sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Verse 13, and the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Down at verse number 25, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. Verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sisters with a harlot? And God said, notice the progression. Verse 30, Jacob said. Verse 31, the brethren said. Chapter 35, verse 1, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God which answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the yoke which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities round about. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. And he comes there and builds an altar. And we have in verse number 9, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of, notice, we'll mention why this is important, when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him and said, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall thy name be. And he called his name Israel. Look, verse number 12, and the land which I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to jump over to chapter number 47. And we are going to break in at verse number 10. This is after Joseph has seen his brothers restored, and he has brought Jacob down to Egypt. Verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Now down the chapter, look at verse number 29. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers. Thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself. The Hebrew commentary, Hebrews chapter 11, Israel worshipped, leaning upon his staff. Israel bowed himself upon his bed's head. Chapter 48, verse number 5. Joseph has brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in before his father Jacob. Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Not selfishness. We'll see what he has in view there. Look down at verse number 20. And he blessed them that day, saying, and thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, chapter 49 and verse number 24, speaking now of Joseph, his bow abode in strength. Speaks of the archers, his brethren, grieving him, hating him, but his bow abode in strength. The arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Then says the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Down the chapter, verse number 30. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. Bury me with Leah. And I'm sure God will add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Now again, we've been trying to give you just a capsule at the beginning of each message so that it's not information overload. If I had to summarize the message in just two statements that will help you to see where we're going with this. Number one, with God, failure is never final. With God, failure is never final. And with God, there is no need for the paralysis of the past. No need for the paralysis of the past. You may write a car off because it's not worth fixing. You may throw out disposable things. God has no write-offs. God has no disposable believers. God is in the reclaiming business. God is in the restoring business. So let me just talk to you now about this seminal life of Jacob that is so filled with encouragement for each of us. And I can think of, hard to think of a title for God that is more reassuring than the God of Jacob. The God would link himself, not just the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Tremendous to think and tremendous encouragement. So I want you to think first of all of the scope of his failure. Where did Jacob fail? There are many of them. But I just want to highlight three or four of them for you. He fell, first of all, in his personal pathway, didn't he? His personal life. There he was in Shechem where he shouldn't have been, should have been up in Bethel. There he was buying a field, building a house. There he was with in a place he shouldn't have been. He was failing. And there's a sense of overconfidence. There's a sense of compromise. There were idols. And they were living in two worlds at the same time. His personal pathway is compromised. And he's failing in his pathway for God as the patriarch, as the pilgrim. Failure. Let me just go back a minute and just try to put some things into perspective. I should have done this at the beginning. The book of Genesis. So just look at it, first of all, in a broad sense, because it'll help to understand where Jacob fits in. Young Christians can remember the book of Genesis very easily. It's the book really of four great moments and four great men, right? Four great moments, four great men. You've got the moment of creation. You've got the moment of the coming in of sin. You've got the cataclysmic flood, and you've got the confusion at Babel. That's chapter 1 to 11. Four great moments in history. And then you've got four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. What does God begin in Genesis 1 with? What does he renew in Genesis chapter 12? The idea of blessing, that Adam was to become blessed, but also a sphere, a source of blessing for the entire world. Adam fails. He takes up a nation, takes up Abraham. And Abraham is blessed, and Abraham is to become a blessing. All nations of the earth blessed through Abraham. Where does Genesis end? It ends with a man blessing, doesn't it? It ends with Jacob blessing Pharaoh, Jacob blessing his sons. God is bringing all of this to pass, which is part of the story of Genesis as it unfolds. God bringing blessing to the earth, and he picks up a man named Jacob to accomplish his purposes. Yet Jacob is marked by failure at the beginning. He fails in his personal pathway. He is marked by compromise and disobedience. In his public testimony, can you imagine a man who was in purpose to bless the nations? And he's leaving Shechem like a whipped dog, his name made to stink among the inhabitants of the earth. His testimony in shatters. His name a reproach. And he's leaving with his head bowed down and just walking away, fearful of his own life. The exact opposite God intended. Instead of a blessing, a curse. Instead of bringing blessing to the nations, he's bringing reproach and shame, death and devastation because of the sons that he failed to control. So his public testimony, his parenting. I mean, what happens in chapter 34? I mean, he doesn't control his daughter, doesn't control his sons. He abdicates leadership. He allows his sons to deal with the issue at hand. He abdicates responsibility. And as a result, his name is made to stink. He knew there was compromise in the family. He knew there were idols. He knew what his sons were doing. And yet he doesn't control them. Fails as a parent. Failed as a partner in marriage. The wife God intended for him, he hated. And he served 7 more years for Rachel, and God says he hated Leah. You say, how can you be so sure that the wife God intended for him was Leah? Well, I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Leah bore Judah, the kingly line, and she bore Levi, the priestly line. Leah is in the genealogy of Christ. So Leah, obviously, is the wife intended. It was Rachel who said, give me children or I die. It was Rachel who stole the idols from her father's house. I mean, lovely, you know, we get very sentimental, very, given to romantic ideals because, you know, imagine serving 7 more years, serving 14 years to get a wife, you know. Very romantic. And yet I would suggest to you, Leah was the intended wife all along that God had for Jacob. And yet he failed as a husband. I got to tell you, I wish I could turn the clock back. After 44 years of marriage, I wish I could go back to early days and change my insensitivities and my selfishness, my lack of understanding of women. I still don't really understand women, but you do learn a few things along the way that help you. And you just wish you could turn the clock back. Great encouragement when I see Jacob, that he failed as a partner in marriage. So you see something of the scope of his failure, don't you? You know, you think of it. Personal life, public testimony, parenting, I had a husband. You know, what would you have done with Jacob at that point? You would have written him off, wouldn't you? You know, this man is hopeless. This guy will never, he'll never learn. God did not write Jacob off. Never write off another believer. God is a God of restoration. Failure is never final. God isn't done with Jacob yet. I want you to see the steps to his recovery. Amidst all of this shame and reproach and dishonor that Jacob has brought upon himself, suddenly the voice of God breaks in. Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and make there an altar. What began the process of restoration was the word of God that came to Jacob. What is going to lead to restoration for any one of us or those of you who are in positions of leadership dealing with others? It's the word of God. That's what begins the work, the great work of restoration of hearts. There were the words of the son. They brought a sense of frustration. There were the words of Jacob that expressed fear. But the word of God, the word of God brought to him a sense of direction, a sense of hope. God still is not done speaking to me. God still is willing to communicate with me. Wonderful that at any moment in time, no matter how far away a believer gets from God, no matter how dark the pathway, at every moment in time, God is waiting and willing to begin the work of restoration. The word of God came, and Jacob heard what God said. Now, supposing Jacob had just sat back and said, "Listen, God, I have made a mess. There's no use. I am just useless." And just had wallowed in his guilt. You ever been there? You ever wallow in your guilt, in your sense of failure? There is a little bit of Catholicism in all our hearts. We like to do penance for our failures. So we feel if we walk around long enough, sad enough, and we keep beating ourselves over the head, maybe then God will, you know, recognize we really mean we're sorry, and we really recognize that we were wrong. That's really not believing what God says. I don't mean being proud of your failure. Not like the, you know, I don't listen to them, but I hear about them all the time. You know, the talk shows where an athlete or an actress or an actor, you know, they've been addicted and they go to rehab and they come out and they talk about their wonderful victory over alcohol, over drugs, over whatever. And they make their talk show rounds, you know, this one, this one, this one, pick up their checks. And next week they're back in rehab again. And they go through the same cycle all over again, collecting more money, publicizing their conquering over their habits. I'm not talking about being proud of your sins. What I'm talking about is recognizing that whether I am unsaved or whether I am saved, guilt has only one purpose. There is only one purpose for guilt. It is to drive me to God for forgiveness. Once I have been forgiven, there's no need for guilt. There's no need to walk around feeling guilty, feeling like I just, you know, the past is so dark, the past is so awful. How can I ever possibly get back on the right track? That's not believing God. That's not accepting what God says, that He is willing to forgive, He is able to forgive, He is faithful to forgive, and I can begin my life again living for God. So maybe there's someone here, could I just cast a bow adventure? Anyone here that you have felt the past is so paralyzing? How can I ever get right with God again? How could God ever possibly use me again? Just listen to what God does with Jacob for just a few minutes to see how God works. So there was the voice of God that came in. And we could trace throughout Scripture, time doesn't allow it, whether we go back to the days of Josiah, they found the book of the law and they read it and suddenly everything began to change. The days of Ezra, when they found that when the word of God was read and they learned what they had to keep. Always it's the word of God that brings about recovery, restoration, and all. But notice not only that God's voice came, but notice that Jacob bows in obedience to the word of God. God said, "Arise and go up." And Jacob arose and went up. He bowed to whatever God had to say, bowed in obedience to the word of God, and returned to where God intended him to be. But linked with this is the bearing of responsibility, isn't it? the bearing of responsibility. Jacob recognized unscriptural ways, recognized unholy practices. Put away the strange gods. Garments changed, defilement removed. Jacob began to set things right. Never, if you are away from God, if you are feeling like God can't use you, never adopt a victim mentality. It's because of others that I'm where I am. It's because of others that I'm away from God. If the elders had only been better, if my spouse had only been better, if the Christian friends I was with had only been better. Accept responsibility for where you are right this minute in your relationship with the Lord. Don't blame others. There is a prime example in the Word of God that I think is eloquent for all of us. There was a woman who one day came back from a far-off country with her daughter-in-law. Listen to what she says. I went out full. Naomi, your husband took you out. You were just being submissive. You were just going with your husband, weren't you? No. I've got to take responsibility. I went out. She didn't blame her husband. She didn't pass the responsibility off to someone else. She recognized because of God's dealings, I went out. God has brought me home again. Now, she isn't restored, hardly. In fact, I don't think she really begins the work of restoration, doesn't begin till the end of chapter 2, but she's in the right place. She's coming back. And she's recognizing what has happened to me has happened because of my own willfulness, my own disobedience, my own failure. So never blame anyone else. Bearing responsibility is vital. But I want you to see especially how Jacob responds to the call of God. Jacob says to all of those, let us arise, go up to Bethel. He says there, put away the strange gods, be clean, change your garments. Notice anything about the order? Anything particularly strike you about the order that Jacob gives? Put away the gods, be clean, change your garments. Maybe if I just reverse, you'll understand what I'm getting at. We would have said, change your garments. You know, take care of the outward first. It's not how God works. God says there are idols that are captivating your heart. He says the first thing is, make sure your heart is right. See, God works inside out. We tragically begin on the outside, and many times we stop there. You know, just get the outward things okay. Just get the appearance okay. To just make sure you're conforming outwardly to all that's expected of you as a Christian. Nothing else matters. Jacob says no. He says, unless the gods are removed, the idols are taken away, eventually we're going to be right back where we started. God deals from the inside out. What about your heart? So that's where God wants to begin when it comes to the work of restoration. He's not just interested in my appearance. Not just interested in all the outward things that make me fit in. He's interested in my heart. You can't see it. He can. And that's where Jacob began on the inside. And he recognized the need for that moral cleanliness and then the garments that would follow. Yes, God is interested in the outward. Don't misunderstand me. But he wants the outward as a result of the inward first. Goes back to our first meeting, doesn't it? Goes back to enjoying God, knowing God, fellowship with God, and appreciating that and growing in that. And as a result, if my heart is right, God will see to it that my heart's affections begin to control every area of my life. So the work of restoration begins as the word of God comes to Jacob. It is furthered by Jacob bowing to the word of God, Jacob bearing the responsibility for his actions, and then Jacob beginning to deal with some of the things that had to be dealt with. The wonderful thing for the believer is the assurance of the Word of God. 1 John 1 and 9, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, so that the believer has every reason, every encouragement to come to God, to find restoration, to find recovery, and to find usefulness for God for the remainder of the days that God has given. A God who is faithful and a God who is just. We have an advocate toward the Father. He's there. It's not that he pleads for us. Doesn't have to say a word to God. Doesn't have to do a thing. Because he is there, our sins are forgiven. And as I appreciate that, I come back into the joy of all that God is and all that God has for me. Let me talk to you a little bit about the sovereign hand of God as he begins the journey back. You notice in chapter 35 we read together there, and as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities round about, and they did not pursue after Jacob. My, the very thing that Jacob feared, the very thing he was worried about in terms of traveling and going back, God had his hand upon it. See, Jacob first made the decision, I've got to bow to the word of God and go back. God said, you do that, I'll take care of all the consequences. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that. There is in the word of God the inviolable law of sowing and reaping. And if there's any life that illustrates that, it's the life of Jacob. Everything he sowed, he reaped. The one who deceived his father with a coat, his sons deceive him with a coat. I mean, you can go through the whole litany of sowing and reaping in Jacob's life. It's all there. But nevertheless, there is this, that when a soul is willing to bow to God and wants to get right with God, God can sometimes overrule in the most miraculous, unusual ways to preserve and to bring about blessing. I do not believe in doing evil that good may come. You'll understand that. But I do want to say that there are individuals in the Word of God who did evil. And when they were restored to God, God was able to bring good out of what they had done. Because God's sovereign. He's able to work that way. He is fully able to accomplish those things. For example, you take David and the tragic case of Uriah and Bathsheba. Hardly a more depressing story to read for a Christian to think of David, a man after God's own heart, and failure. How could David possibly do it? Yet he did. And after David is restored, then there's a Solomon born out of that union. God's ways, past finding out. What about Elimelech? We've just mentioned him going down into Moab, leaving the land and going down to Moab in a time of famine and disobeying the word of God and being rebellious against God and escaping the trial. Yes, he dies and two sons die, but there comes back a Ruth and she is going to be in the lineage of Christ. Amazing how God can take things that are so wrong and in his sovereign ways use it in some way to bring about his purposes when people are restored. Think of the tribe of Levi. We didn't read it all, but we read about Simeon and Levi and their cruelty and their wickedness, their secret counsels and so on. And so when Jacob upon his deathbed is dealing with Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty in their hand, he says, and they were to be divided and they were to be scattered so that Levi would have no certain inheritance. And yet when Levi takes up the sword again, this time Exodus 32, to honor God at the time of the golden calf, God says, okay, they're scattered. Now they will be the ones that teach the law in all of those places where they're scattered. So that God is able to, in his own sovereign way, able to bring about and to use what seems to be so impossible, yet he can use it for his own purposes in the end. So there is the constraining hand of a sovereign God. But what I want to especially bring you to is the changeless heart of a loving God. The changeless heart of a loving God. I mean, the last thing you would expect in Genesis 35 is what we read in verse 9. That God appeared to him. God appeared to him. To think of Jacob leaving amidst disgrace, having failed God, you can't say disappointing God because God is never disappointed. He knows exactly what's happening. But at least to have let God down in terms of representing God to the world, which is what Jacob was to do, comes back. God appears to him. Now, I'll give you a little insight into my immature Christianity. Did you ever do something you knew it was wrong? And you're just waiting for the divine 2x4 to hit you in the head. You know what I mean? It's going to happen. And instead of that, God blesses. God blesses you. And you're just left open-mouthed and speechless. That God should bless me at a moment like this. I mean, I never deserve blessing. But that God should bless me now. That at the moment that I deserve His chastening hand, He's actually blessing me. Incredible. But that's the kind of God we have. The goodness of God can lead to repentance. He does that even with believers. That at the least expected moment, He opens His hand in blessing. So He does here with Jacob. He appears to him. But not only does He appear to him, I want you to think of the assessment God makes of his life. I hope this is a help. We read it, I drew your attention to it, verse number 9, that God appeared unto Jacob when he came out of, not out of Shechem, not out of Shalom, but out of Paddan Aram. Well, that was years ago. I mean, that was years before. And, I mean, there's been so much in between. It was all a big blank. It was all just a blank page in God's reckoning. He's going back to when he came out of Paddan Aram. That's the last time you obeyed me. That's the last time Jacob had moved in faith, is when he was in Paddan Aram and God said, arise and go back. Jacob believed him then. Jacob believed him now at Bethel. God said, everything in between, it's just a blank page. Faith, faith, that's what I'm looking at. Same thing, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 11? By faith, the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. By faith, they compassed the walls of Jericho 40 years later. That's it. What happened to the 38 years of wandering? Blank page. You know what that tells me? You and I get occupied with our failures. God doesn't. God doesn't look at all our failures. He's not occupied with all the mistakes and all the failures. He just looked at coming out of Paddan Aram, and he looked at coming back to Bethel, and everything else was a blank page. Now, mind you, I am not extolling the virtue of blank pages. I would love those pages to be filled with what brings him pleasure, what brings him honor. But it just tells me this. I may be occupied and fixed on my past and my failures and my shortcomings. But God isn't. They're just blank spots. Just empty, wasted, lost time. He's only looking at what has brought him pleasure. So maybe somebody's here and you're just looking at your past. Just occupied with your past. Just paralyzed by your past. God said to Jacob after he came out of Paddan Aram. So we have God's assessment of those wasted years. But I want you to see what else God does. At the very time that Jacob says, you have made me to stink among the inhabitants of the earth, God says, Jacob, your name is Israel. You're a prince. God appreciated what no one else did. God appreciated in Jacob what no one else did. Never write a believer off. You have no idea what God could do with a restored individual. What God could do taking up someone who's lived with the sense of guilt because of failure, yet gets hold of this, that God is able to restore, that failure is not final, that God still has purposes for my life. God could pick up a Jacob and call him a prince. You'd hardly call Jacob a prince in Genesis 35, but God does. You'd hardly think his behavior is princely. God calls him a prince. That's what God says. So, you have the changeless heart of God, don't you? And you have God's affection seen for Jacob, his love for Jacob, even here at the darkest moment. What was it that really, and I know that there could be differences of opinion here by my brethren who are, and my sisters as well, who are well-versed in Scripture. What was it that began restoration in Naomi? I don't think it was the news of bread. I think that was just pragmatic. She heard they were down in Moab. She had nothing. She was a widow. She hears there's bread back home. Well, let's go back. That's where the food is. I don't think that's what began her restoration. I think what began her restoration was this, that Ruth comes back from the field that day. And Naomi asks her, whose field was it you gleaned in? Well, she said, There was a man named Boaz. And suddenly the goodness of God overwhelms Naomi. She begins to realize. I think her mind began to make connect the dots. Boaz, kinsman redeemer, Ruth, a widow. And it all began to come. God has purposes of grace. God in His kindness has brought me back. And she just happened to come into the field of Boaz. And suddenly I think there came into Naomi's heart a sense of the goodness, of the wonder of the God of restoration. That God was restoring. What a tremendous thing. Melted the heart of, I'm sure, of Jacob here to think of how God's goodness was. Think of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that chief shepherd. Now, let me just tell you something that has amazed me as I've considered it. You all know, we all know so well the details of John 21, don't we? The seven disciples out in the ship all night fishing and catching nothing. The stranger on the shore. Children, have you any meat? And casting the net and the calling into the fishes and Peter and John and so on. And Peter swimming to shore, the net being dragged in, coming in. Let me just show you something of the goodness of Christ to disciples who are wasting their time. They went out for fish, right? When they came to shore, there was bread and fish. Teaching them He can always do better than they could do for themselves. Not only that. There was a fire and the bread and fish were warm and cooked. Didn't even have to clean the fish, cook the fish. Everything was ready. But it gets even better. I don't know if you can think of anything more touching in all the Word of God. If you can, tell me. But here it is. They sat down. And the Lord Jesus Christ served them. Seven failing men sitting around a fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes to each. Have enough bread? Have a little more fish. Hey, come on. I'd like you to have more. He acts as their waiter. He acts as their waiter, serving them. The risen Christ. The one in whose hand was all honor and all glory. In the work of restoration that He is doing, He actually serves them. I think no disciple left hungry. But I think every disciple left humbled, conscious of what love, what compassion, what kindness that straying disciples who had failed Him, He actually waited on. Reminds us, is it Luke chapter 12? He will gird Himself, make us sit down. He will serve us. You know what eternity is going to be like? It's going to be like the picture of John 21. I'm going to make sure that every single believer here is eternally satisfied. He will feed each one. I would like to have a greater appetite. You develop that on earth. You develop your appetite for Christ on earth. And He'll satisfy it for eternity. In heaven. But that's the character of the shepherd that we have who cares for us. So just now, recap with me for just a moment, okay? Look at what God says to him in these verses. Look at, we spoke in verse number 10 of his name, verse number 11 of his lineage, verse number 12 of the land. I'm in chapter 35. The very areas in which Jacob had failed. He had stopped short of the land. God promises him the land. He had failed to control his children. God spoke of his lineage. He thought he had lost all, and yet God calls him a prince through whom all his purposes would come. So that God is beginning to reverse things in this man's life. Let me come to the end of his life. Let me talk not only about the scope of his failure and the steps to recovery and the sovereignty of God. Let me just tell you the strength of his finish. As I said at the beginning, if I could finish like Jacob, I would consider myself to have led a successful life, if you can refer to such things. What I find, first of all, here's a man who communes with God in worship. He worships leaning upon his staff. At the end of life, he is seen worshiping God. A man who ends life in fellowship with God. Is that something you'd like to do? There are older believers here. I mean, I've spoken to young Christians. Let me just address older believers for just a minute. Youth is the time of idealism. And middle age, and I'm beyond that, unfortunately, middle age is the time of realism. Old age is the time for cynicism, negativism. Would you like to end your days in fellowship with God, or just a cranky old man or woman complaining about the younger Christians, how bad things are today, how all the good preachers are gone? These young guys that get up don't know what they're talking about. My, the days were wonderful when the preachers got up and blasted everybody, hit each other over the head. They were wonderful days. Is that the way you want to end your life? Just thinking about how good the past was, how horrible it is today? Wouldn't it be nice to end in fellowship with God like Jacob? As a worshiper at the end of your days. That's how Jacob ended. He raised an altar for God in a heathen world. He recognized God above every circumstance. Had we time, we could read of what he says to a Pharaoh. He speaks of the God whom he had known, feeding him all the days of his life and protecting him. And so he recognized God at the end of his life as he looked back and saw God in every aspect of life. And he was revealing God to others there, even in those days. A man who communed with God in worship at the end of his days. But not only that, he's a man who claimed a generation for God. They are mine. I spoke recently somewhere, the first time ever, hopefully won't be the last, on grandparents. You're allowed to when you're a grandparent, okay? Don't try it till then. And if you're great-grandparents, the problem is I wouldn't know where to go in Scripture for great-grandparents. But there are at least four grandparents in Scripture who are exemplary by how they treated their grandchildren. Here's one. These are mine. And he claims two children. I want you to think what he was doing when he claimed that generation for God. The prospects in Canaan are greater than the prospects in Egypt. You believe that for your grandchildren? That God has something better for them than this world? I would like to leave my grandchildren some legacy that will enable them to get to college and do whatever they need to do. I'd like to be able to leave them that. But do I really believe that what God has for them is better than what this world has for them? That's what Jacob was saying. Egypt can't have them. God is going to get them. The purposes of God are more sure than the... I don't know what's going to happen with Egypt, but I know God has purposes for Canaan. God has purposes for the land and for the future. They are going to be for that land, not for this land. Not only that, I would believe that Jacob knew full well from Abraham and so on that they were going to be slaves in Egypt. The prophecy given to Abraham back in Genesis 15... would have been communicated to Isaac and Jacob. He knew they were going to be slaves in Egypt. I would rather they be slaves in Egypt and have God with them than be princes without God. That's a grandparent thinking of his grandchildren, making decisions, making choices for them in light of eternity. Here was a man that claimed a generation for God. He's a man that conferred blessing upon others. If we were to look at his life, we would see that in Genesis 47, Genesis 48, he conveys priorities to his son. He influences his sons. He has insight into his son. But he's able now, at the end of life, here's a man who is rising to what God had in mind all along. A blessing to the nations, a blessing to his own generation. And here's a man as well who at the end of his life, first time, as far as I can tell, first time, Genesis chapter number 49, he says, from thence is the shepherd, the mighty God of Jacob. First time he says that. He says it on his deathbed. Recognizes God as the God of infinite mercy, the God of infinite kindness. I've learned God. Wonderful to get to the end of life and feel like you have learned God. We sing that song, hymn. There no stranger God will meet thee. Stranger thou in courts above. How much of a transition will it be for you or for me to leave earth and go to heaven? Well, you may say, tremendous transition. As far as our bodies, yes. But will the God you meet be someone unknown? Or will you have learned God in life so that when you step into heaven, your education begins at a high point? Jacob said, I've come to the end of life, and I've learned the God whom I have is the God of Jacob. It was fruit of long discipline, wasn't it? It was the result of a man in the school of God. Don't know if you've ever noticed, but Jacob on his deathbed gives revelations of Christ hitherto unknown. He speaks of the scepter. He speaks of Shiloh. He speaks of the stone. He speaks of thy salvation. He speaks of, my mind is blanking. There are five or six revelations he gives of Christ on his deathbed, not mentioned before in Scripture. That's why I said, if I could end like Jacob, a man on his deathbed giving fresh revelations of Christ to his family. Think Jacob is a slouch? Few men end as well as Jacob does in Scripture. Not only that, but chapter 49 and verse 31, at the end of his life, he concedes that Leah was the wife God had for him. Bury me with Leah. So just recap, as my time is ending quickly. A man who failed with his own children. God said, okay, Jacob, here's another generation to claim for God. A man who failed as a partner in a marriage at the end of his life. I'd like to think that Leah enjoyed some years with Jacob, some years of affection. She likely did. Rachel died early. But nevertheless, in death, Jacob is at least confessing, this is the wife God intended. Bury me with Leah. The man who had failed in his personal pathway for God, he ends in worship. The man who had failed in terms of his public testimony, he's conferring blessing upon Pharaoh and upon his sons. The man who had failed to represent God is confessing God as his at the close of his life. It's as though God says, all of these failures, Jacob, I'm going to reverse them. Every area in which you failed, I want to show you I'm the God of recovery. And I can bring blessing and I can use you in each of those areas. And Jacob ends his days. The Jacob who failed as a parent claims a generation. The one who failed publicly to be a blessing is able to bless Pharaoh. The one who failed personally in his pathway ends by calling God the God of Jacob. The one who failed in terms of his love for his wife shows his love at the end of life. God is a God of restoration. Failure is never final. The past doesn't have to paralyze. Your God and my God is still the God of Jacob. This God is our God forever and forever. May the Lord bless his word, encourage us, and help. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence and thank thee for such heartwarming and soul-thrilling stories from thy word, illustrations that remind us of the character of God and thy goodness, thy kindness, thy gentleness to us. We own before thee how frequently we fail thee, and yet we thank thee thou art ever willing to restore. We bless thee for thy kindness in every way and own the goodness of God every step of our life. We look to thee now and would commend to thee the final meeting of the day, praying thy rich blessing upon it. We thank thee as well for refreshment provided by thy people and their kindness to us. They with us would join in thanking thee as being the ultimate provider of all things. As we return our thanks now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.